I just want to do a little shout out. First, as you heard, Jess is over in Kenya, and so I've taken it very seriously to fill in her role while she's away. I've started driving around with a surfboard in my car, and I actually went surfing in my lunch break the other day. And so Jess, just so you know, maybe Janelle, you can report back that I'm carrying the ship for her while she's away. So I want to take you back to 1969. I won't ask who can remember that. And a smash hit by Peggy Lee is Doing the Rounds, which tells the story from the point of view of a person who is disillusioned with events in life that are supposedly unique experiences. The opening verse goes like this. I remember when I was a very little girl, our house caught on fire. I'll never forget the look on my father's face as he gathered me up in his arms and raced through the burning building onto the pavement. And I stood there shivering in my pajamas and watched the whole world go up in flames. And when it was all over, I said to myself, is that all there is to a fire? And then she carries on the next verse, seeing the circus. Is that all there is to the circus? And falling in love for the first time. Is that all there is to falling in love? And the song concludes with a suggestion that we break out the booze and have a ball if that's all there is, instead of worrying about life. And I wonder if you've ever had that feeling. Keep that in mind, because I'll be coming back to it. So 2 weeks ago, Todd opened our series on Ecclesiastes, giving us some context on wisdom literature and giving us some framing for the book. He told us that it's wisdom literature, which typically it asks a lot of big questions of us, and it's designed to be pondered on and chewed on and not necessarily solved in the moment. And I hear you guys did some activities around that last week while I was sick. I appreciate you jumping in there. I was very crook last week. I was meant to give this, last week. But he also introduced the word hevel, which commonly is translated as meaningless in Ecclesiastes, but a good translation, often a better translation, is actually vapor or smoke. And the final word, the other word I want you to keep in mind today, is the concept of yithron, and that's an accounting term in Hebrew, and it means profit or surplus or kind of the leftover, what you get after completing an activity. So let me pray for us, and then we'll have a look at today's passage. Yeah, Heavenly Father, I just lift this talk up to you, God, right now. I pray for it would be your words coming through today. And, we just trust that wherever each of us are at, whatever week we've had, whatever day we've had, you'd be connecting it to our hearts, God. In just the way that we need. Amen. So I remember when I left school and moved out of home for the first time, there was this crazy realization that I can just do anything I want. Like I left school, went straight into the Air Force. So there was an initial constriction of freedom. But then once training was done, there was like this abundance of freedom. And I remember thinking, this is crazy. I could just leave my apartment in Newcastle and go to the pub at 11 p.m. and have a beer if I wanted to. And there's no one telling me I couldn't. And honestly, it was really fun going to the footy with mates, having beers at someone's house before going into town, laughing and bantering our way through the night, or maybe full driving on the beaches near Newcastle. These pleasures are very fun and very enjoyable. And the teacher, the author of Ecclesiastes, also tried a couple of things pleasures to find meaning, happiness, and satisfaction in life. And that first thing that he tried was pleasure. Ecclesiastes 2 verses 1 to 2 say, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? One of the commentaries that I was reading on this labeled this passage as pure hedonism. Hedonism being the belief that pleasure or happiness are the ultimate goal in life and the ultimate satisfaction in life. And so I want you to remember the word test here, because it indicates that the author here, he's doing an experiment. And he's aiming to learn something from this experiment. He's not just going out, going through these pleasures just for the fun of it, but he's actually running a test to see if these pleasures can give us any sort of meaning in life, any sort of yithron, the kind of profit above just the fun of doing the experience in themselves. And are pleasures and laughter good? Well, I'd say that we have to say that they are. They're part of God's good gift in creation. God did make this world to be enjoyed. And so we're not just meant to be sitting at home, isolated, not having fun. Don't hear this as that. And so returning to my time in Newcastle, those pleasures weren't wrong. In fact, they were epic. But in the same time, we were living for those moments on the weekend. We'd be on night shift throughout the week talking about what happened on the past weekend, and then we'd be scheming about what we were going to do on the weekend coming, just wishing the week away so we could get back to them. And I think that's where the issue comes in. It's when they go from being a fun part of our life that we enjoy to the thing that creates meaning in our life. And so verse 1 ends with that word hevel, meaning smoke or vapor. Something where I love the image of if you try and grasp at smoke, like it just separates out of your hand, but it's something because you can see it, but when you try and grab at it, it's just out of reach. And so according to the author of Ecclesiastes, pleasure by itself is a poor contender for the meaning of life. And in verse 3, he goes a bit further. He says, I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. On thesaurus, synonym for folly is stupidity. Cheering myself with wine, embracing folly. My mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their life. And just before this, in chapter 1, he tells us how wisdom is meaningless. And he concluded chapter 1 by saying, for with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. And so I think his thought process here was, if wisdom doesn't create meaning, let's try being drunk and stupid and see if that creates meaning. He's leaving no stone unturned here, literally. And he tells us that he says he did it in a controlled way. He says, my mind is still guiding me with wisdom. In other words, he was aware of what he was doing in this experiment. I think one of the main reasons people pursue pleasure is because life is so short. I'm sure we've all heard the saying or the rhetoric that says, I'm here for a good time, not a long time, or life is short, go do that thing that you've always wanted. And I'd agree, yes. Again, like I said, experiences and pleasures are awesome and they're to be enjoyed. They're gifts from God. But I don't think they're things that we can hang life's meaning on. When I got surgery on my finger last year, I tore the tendon off my bone playing footy. So surgery, recovery, blah, blah, blah. But they gave me some painkillers that had codeine in them, and it came with this little label saying, take as prescribed, this could cause addiction. And I feel like pleasures should also come with a similar label. Take as prescribed, this could cause addiction. But who's the prescriber in this case? It's God. And what's the prescription? He gives them to us as gifts to be enjoyed. But as we see in this, the author is just going after everything he can, literally leaving no stone unturned. And he's conducting that experiment, placing to see if we can place any ultimate meaning, to see if there's any profit or yithron left over after these pleasures. And his verdict is that they can't. I really like T.M. Moore's translation of this verse. It says, perhaps since life is so short, folly and revelry might be the meaning of it all, but no. So with pleasures and folly ticked off the list for this experiment, let's see what the verdict is on work and accumulating stuff. Verses 4-9. And they say, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made reservoirs of water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amass silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delight of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all of this, my wisdom stayed with me. And so there's just more stuff, more stuff, more stuff. I wonder if that can fix the whole of life's meaning. And I've noticed this tendency in myself. I actually use it as a warning sign for when I'm getting restless. I guess, does anyone want to guess what I do? Yeah, Aaron was pretty close. Buy stuff. I doom scroll Facebook Marketplace. Does anyone else doom scroll Facebook Marketplace? Oh, it's so bad. And I convinced myself that I absolutely do need that 1993 Brumby, Subaru Brumby. That'd make a lot of sense. I definitely need another fruit tree. Or what about this warmer sleeping bag? Or what about this deep freezer or bigger Esky to fit more in? Or this Casio watch that looks just a little bit cooler than the one that I've got now. And this teacher in Proverbs, he was probably the most powerful and wealthiest man on earth. He worked so hard, had so much money that people didn't even care. He didn't even care about silver or gold. He had unprecedented levels of wealth. He had vineyards, gardens, parks, reservoirs, slaves, herds, flocks, silver, gold, singers. And we're not as familiar with an agrarian culture, but that is a lot of stuff. The truth is that we can spend the rest of our lives amassing stuff and using that stuff to try and find meaning deep down inside. But according to this wisdom text, it will never satisfy us. The teacher says he had it all. He had everything you could want. He tried it all and it didn't work. He tried hedonism, it let him down. He tried materialism, that let him down. Living like the rich and famous, it didn't work. Verse 10 says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for my toil. Sounds pretty fulfilling, right? Working hard, taking enjoyment in our work, and then being able to have anything that we want. Sounds pretty good. And actually, interestingly, he describes his accomplishments and how he went about building them. He deliberately structures the text in a way that the original readers would have heard as a hark back to the Genesis text when in Genesis 1 and 2, when they're talking about creation there, he structured it in a way. So that doesn't have as much meaning for us, but the original readers really would have gone, oh, he's deliberately referencing what God created. And there is productive work there, gardens, fruitful trees, watercourses. He's a wealth creator. He provides employment. He loves horticulture, develops agriculture. And these are really worthy things to do, and they still are. And it was great. And verse 10, I think, is a celebration of the joys of work while he was doing it. He took delight in all of his projects, and that was his reward. But was there any profit left over? Was there any Yithron? And we've got to agree, right, that this can be really true for us. For don't we often see that there's an intrinsic reward in doing a job well? We get absorbed in a demanding project at work. We get busy. We draw on the stuff we know well. We deploy all of our gifts and training. We go to great effort. We organize and cooperate with our colleagues. We relish the pressure and the deadlines. We solve the problems and overcome the difficulties. We are satisfied with the steady progress. We keep the goal in mind. We focus and prioritize. We sacrifice other things and discipline our time. We get the job done and we feel good about it most of the time. And that's a good thing. This is what I was made for, we might think, even at the end of a long, busy day. And there's something creationally good about this too, something uniquely human, because it's the outworking of being made in the image of God. But that's where the comparison with God falls short, because when God stood back and surveyed all that he'd created in Genesis, he saw and pronounced it good and very good, good, very good. God was completely satisfied, not only in the doing of creation, but also in the end result as well. After all of his doing, God had profit. He was able to rest on that seventh day. He had lasting goodness and meaning. but not for our author of Ecclesiastes. In verse 11, it says, "Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I'd toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing gained under the sun." In verse 11, it's a devastating concluding verdict because, unlike God, he could not find any lasting value or ultimate meaning in everything that he did. And let me tell you, he left every stone, he left no stone unturned. Yes, there was a reward for the work in the moment. He felt good about his work, a feeling of satisfaction, of having done a good job, but there was no Yithron, no profit, no lasting meaning left over after that reward. I think that's pretty similar for us. Last year, I traveled with one of my schoolmates to France, and there was this moment that was so idyllic. You'd like 100% see it on a postcard or a travel blog or something. We visited this little, I don't know if anyone's been there, this little village just outside Bordeaux called Saint-Emilion. It's probably like one of the most famous wine regions in the world. And as we were leaving, it was golden hour. The sun was setting. The shadows were long. It was the perfect temperature. You didn't need a jumper. You weren't too hot. You weren't too cold. There was birds chirping. It was beautiful. And there was this moment I stood there just before we left where I knew how beautiful the moment was. In my head, I was like, this is tangibly beautiful. I must appreciate this. And this weird thing happened both at the same time. I was in awe of how beautiful it was, how beautiful the world can be. But it also had a sense of, is that all there is? Is this all there is? And either I'm a weird anomaly, or maybe you've felt this as well. For me, it was a sign that, you know, I could chase as many experiences as I wanted, views as I wanted, whatever I thought would fulfill me. And they'd be lovely. They'd be amazing in the moment. You'd be able to appreciate them in the moment. But would there be any Yithron left over? Would there be anything that satisfies? And I think that feeling can extend to whatever it is that we're trying to find meaning in. That line of, is that all there is? And so I'm going to give us a bit of a light at the end of the tunnel, because if this is your first sermon you've heard, or you're like on the podcast listening to this out of context, you're probably like, what the heck are you preaching, Cam? Like, what? Give me some hope here. And so I do want to provide some hope, because there is hope. What's the common denominator in this whole list that we looked at today? The problem is, quite often the equation of life doesn't include Jesus. When we pull Jesus out of the equation, inevitably we become the center of the picture. And when we're at the center of the picture, it can really quickly become what we've just read about today. The whole secular narrative defines meaning through human flourishing, personal happiness, connection with others, and individual self-expression. And that sounds really great initially, until we run into the problems that we've seen today. Chasing meaning in pleasure, individual self-expression, or our jobs, or whatever it might be. The more we're let down, the harder we push to try and find that fulfillment and meaning in stuff that ultimately doesn't fill the void, and the cycle continues in a downward spiral. But unlike Peggy Lee's song, where the answer is to continue on and just not think about it, we actually can think about it freely. Because insert Jesus into that equation, and suddenly we do have something that can satisfy us. Why? Because we are designed by him for him. In John 4, he says, "Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst." In fact, it gives us more freedom to go out and enjoy these good gifts that God is giving us without feeling like we need to attach meaning or value or purpose to it, or the pressure of trying to make the most of a really good moment, but also to have the right expectations. And so I want to pose a question, whether consciously or subconsciously. What's the thing you're waiting on right now that you've decided will make everything okay once it arrives? What's the thing that you're waiting on right now that you've decided, whether consciously or subconsciously, will make everything okay once it arrives. And maybe, just maybe, am I putting too much pressure on that thing, too much weight on it to deliver for me? It's probably handy to know how to answer that question as well. So as you keep that thing in mind, as you hold that before your mind's eye, ask yourself this: if the option of that thing got taken away, would I still have a life? Who would I be? Where would I find meaning? Where would I be putting my hope? If whatever you just pictured was taken away, would where you're finding hope change at all? And so if you remember one thing from this sermon, remember this: whatever it was that you pictured, whatever you answered, there's an invitation to give yourself permission to put it where it belongs, to not hang our hat on it, hang your hat on it for changing it, your life, or finding meaning through it, because according to this ancient wisdom literature, it just can't. And so let me pray to finish. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the good gifts that you give us, God. You created us in your image to be fruitful and multiply, to go and work the ground, to have good experiences, to enjoy things. And I just pray today, God, that we would feel free and feel permission to be able to reorder, our desires. If there is something that is sitting higher than you, Lord, would you search our hearts right now and bring that to our mind? I pray that we could be, kind to ourselves during this. This isn't guilt or a mistake or anything like that. It's, according to Ecclesiastes, it's, you know, what we are designed for you, Lord. And so it's no surprise that we're trying to find meaning in so many things. But I just pray today would be a refreshment for us to, place you at the top, God. For us to find ultimate meaning and purpose in you, and then be released to go and enjoy your beautiful world and enjoy creation and experience life to its full without the pressure of it being the meaning of life. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.